Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. We're going to jump back into our series on Acts today. We're going to be in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 14 and going probably to just verse 41. I don't think we can get much beyond that today. I hope we get that far at least. There's so much in this. This is a passage in the book of Acts. In all honesty, there are at least five sermons here. And the geek in me wants to drill down and do five sermons, but I don't know that you guys are ready for that. And so we're going to try to do those verses in one shot today. If you want the notes, and they're pretty spare and pretty sparse this week, but if you want the notes, you can get them at that QR code right there. But let's go ahead and jump in. I want to start by asking this question. It's important. We're trying to equip and train a community of people to live on mission, to realize that the mission of the church is not fulfilled through a pastor or a worship leader alone, that it is fulfilled by a congregation, by a community of people who realize that they are the ministers. And I hope you understand that at the Heights, if you are a part of the Heights Fellowship, you can tell people, I'm one of the ministers at the Heights Fellowship, because that's very appropriate and very true. The staff and the elders, we're more administers and equippers to equip you to do the work of the ministry, if you know what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4. So the question is, okay, what does it look like for us to live on mission? What does it look like for you in your family and in your job and in your neighborhood and in the circles that you travel? What does it look like for you to be on mission for Jesus? And there are some principles that you see here in Acts chapter 13 as Paul and Barnabas head out on this first missionary journey. Now, just by way of background, so you remember, we talked about how they were commissioned in Antioch in Syria. They were sent out, and the first place they went was to Barnabas' home island of Cyprus. And they had some ministry and some success there. They had some deep spiritual warfare there as they battled for the soul of the governor of the island, a guy named Sergius Paulus, against a false prophet. And God gave them victory there. And it said that after that was over, they got on a ship and they sailed 200 miles north to the south coast of what we now call the country of Turkey, what they call the region, the overall region of Asia. I'm going to show you a map here in just a minute. And then as they get there, you'll remember that John Mark, their third traveling companion, defects. He leaves. And we really broke that down last week and talked about what do you do when somebody's abandoned you or defected on you, or if you're the one who has done that, what's your next step, you know, as far as being back in the graces, the good graces of your team and to be in relationship with the Lord. So here's how that kind of unfolds. Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, that was in Cyprus, and they came to Perga, that's in Turkey, in the region of Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, now I hope you get something there. And I've always asked this, why did they not stay in Perga? Typically, when Paul lands, he immediately tries to establish a beachhead. He immediately tries to get a toehold on wherever it is that he goes. For instance, when they go to Greece, that's exactly, they land in Neapolis, and they immediately go to Philippi, which is, it's all right there. But he didn't do that here. It says they left Perga, and they arrived in a place called Pisidian Antioch, a different Antioch than the one in Syria, the different region. That's why it's designated so. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And we're going to break all that down, but let me give you a map. This is the Mediterranean. That's the south coast of Turkey above. That is Syria and the middle, what we call the Middle East to your right. And Cyprus, you can see where it is. And the path is this journey. They land in the port city of Attalia, and they go to the town of Perga, but they don't stay there very long.
And just so you know, Pamphylia is that, you see that little kind of where the sea kind of comes in there where it says Perga. That whole area is kind of shaped like a banana. It's called the region of Pamphylia. And just above it is another region called Pisidia. And just above it is another region called Phrygia, however you want to say that. The whole area, though, is what is known as the Galatian region. And that should be familiar to you. Pamphylia and Pisidia and Phrygia, maybe not so much, but Galatia, that should be interesting to you because there's a letter written to those guys. When Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, it was to these people. It was to those people in Pisidia and Antioch and Perga and Lystra and Derbe and some of those places that they visit on this first missionary journey. And incidentally, if you look far kind of to the right, just kind of catty corner left, up and left from Antioch, that's where Tarsus is. So that's Paul's hometown. So they went to Barnabas' home place first, and now they're more in Paul's home place as they land in this region. But they immediately begin to face challenges. And if you're going to be on mission for Jesus, wherever you are, you better count on challenges. And they're going to come at you from a variety of different places. It's not going to be just from one thing. So I want you to think through that today. The first thing that we already mentioned and talked about last week, so I won't belabor it, is John defects. And their team is compromised at that point. The stuff that John was doing, somebody else had to do, or they just had to go without. I've been on teams, I've been on mission where that has happened to us, and you just have to roll with it. The second thing, though, that happens is they don't preach in Perga. They moved on, and the question is why? Perga, as you saw on the map, is a coastal city. It's at sea level. And it says that they continued in a hurry, for some reason, inland to the town of Pisidia and Antioch, or Antioch of Pisidia, some Bibles will say. The elevation change is about 3,600 feet between the coast from Perga to Pisidia and Antioch. And there's a reason for that. But that 100-mile trip is known throughout history as one of the toughest roads in the known world. Alexander the Great wrote about it. Caesar talked about it. It was a very difficult geography to try to navigate and to try to establish any kind of work there, and they headed straight out of Perga right up to Pisidia and Antioch. You would cross the Taurus Mountains. The Taurus Mountains are known because they're incredibly steep and the roads kind of hang out on the edge of cliffs and that kind of stuff. I grew up driving Jeeps up in Colorado on the four-wheel drives up in San Juans and that area. That's where I learned to drive. And those roads, they're like, I call them eyebrow roads. They just kind of hang out on the edge of space. And you've got hundreds of feet down below you. I see videos now every year of, there's one particularly bad pass called Black Bear Pass, and you see Jeeps rolling off of that thing a couple or three times a year. It's something really tragic and scary if you don't know what you're doing. Well, the Taurus Mountains kind of apparently have that same kind of vibe going about them. And so they had to cross the Taurus Mountains. There are also two really big flood-prone rivers that come rushing down through all those canyons and ravines, and they're really difficult to cross or to ford if you don't know what you're doing. The Cestrus and the Eurymedon River, I'm trying to remember the pronunciation on that. The road, though, was treacherous because the natives, the people that inhabited that area, didn't want anybody else there, and they would attack, and they would rob, and they would steal. It was famous for that. Alexander the Great talked about it. Caesar talked about it. They never subdued these guys. And so to go through that area was necessary to get inland, but it was incredibly dangerous, and you took your life in your hands to do it. Now, it calls to mind what Paul said. Paul wrote about this. In 2 Corinthians 11, he describes some of this, a lot of this probably happened in this area. He said, in many travels, I have been in danger from floods and from robbers. Well, that sounds familiar. In danger from my own people and from the Gentiles. And we have dangers in the city and dangers in the wilds and dangers on the high seas and dangers from false friends. And he goes on and on about how dangerous this was. The point is, the travel alone was enough to make a lot of people turn back or just not go to begin with. And they left Perga and pushed quickly to Pisidia and Antioch. And the question is why? Paul writes to the Galatians this. He goes, you know, I came to you and I was sick. And apparently it was a pretty bad illness. May have been life-threatening. We're not ever told what it was, by the way. He says, remember why I preached the gospel to you the first time? It was because I was sick. That was what moved them from the coast inland. He said, but even though my physical condition was of great trial to you, it stressed your community out. That's what he's saying. So keep all of that in mind as we're going through the rest of this text, that Paul at this point is either sick or recovering from something that's pretty bad. He said, you didn't despise me or reject me. You received me. They wouldn't have known if it was contagious or not, maybe. He said, instead, you received me as you would have even received an angel from heaven, and you received me just as you would have Jesus Christ. He compliments them. You were so happy. What has happened? Now they're mad at him. He says, what happened? I myself can say that you would have even plucked out your own eyes for me. And so a lot of commentators and scholars and theologians have said, well, okay, there was something wrong with Paul's eyes. He had some sort of chronic eye disease. We think that other places he said, look how large I'm writing. That's how you know it's my signature. Because he couldn't see well, maybe. And we don't know if that's what this is in relation to. A lot of people believe that he had some sort of malarial fever. There's one version, one strain of malaria that has these incredible, incredible debilitating headaches that it creates. Again, we don't know what it was, but they think that Paul, the thinking of the team was, we got to get away from the coastal lands where all the mosquitoes are and get to a higher elevation where maybe there's a little more relief. So Paul is sick. Some people, by the way, have even said, and it's a fewer of them, but I read a couple of places, some people said maybe he had epilepsy. But whatever it was, they never thought of giving up and going back. Sometimes when you're on mission, you're not at your best. Your circumstances are not the greatest. It's not optimal. And we would all like to present ourselves in our best possible light and put our best foot forward. That's what social media is all about, right? But they weren't. And so Paul is not at his best, but growing back never crossed his mind. They were all about what God had told them to do. So Paul is sick. Pisidian Antioch was a strategic city, but it was also a very stressful city, as we're going to see as we get into this. It was a road center, which means that trade passed through there. It was kind of an epicenter of trade and kind of coordination for that in that area. We also are told that it was a Roman colony that meant to the Romans it was strategic culturally, it was strategic militarily, it was also strategic economically. So it was there. There was a Roman outpost. There were a lot of retired Roman soldiers probably that lived there. But the population was this melting pot of everybody from the area. There were a lot of Romans there, like I just mentioned. There were a lot of Greeks there as well. There were a lot of Jews there, a big population of Jews there. And then there were a lot of the native Phrygians. Pisidian Antioch, this real interesting, was a border town. It wasn't even in Pisidia. It was actually in Phrygia. It was right on the border. It's kind of like Texarkana or Texline or some of those towns here in Texas. It was right on the border. And so there's all these people that are melted there, and you're going there to tell the gospel. You're going to have to do a lot of coordination and adaptation with what your message is going to be. You've got to adapt, you've got to adjust, and you've got to craft your delivery to that audience. And so if you're going to go on mission, you have to understand there's going to be challenges. And if you're going to go on mission and you want to reach the unreached, you have to be prepared for several things. In your life, at your job, in your neighborhood, for people that you may be praying for in your family, whatever. You've got to understand that sometimes people that you thought were on your side aren't going to be on your side. They're not going to support you. You got to be good with that. You got to trust Jesus and go forward. Sometimes you have to be prepared to go to the extreme. In Paul's case, it was a really hard to reach place through a dangerous travel pattern. We live in a world where we try to make things as safe as possible. I mean, the people that rule our world in business more than anybody else are risk managers, aren't they? They're constantly telling you, no, we can't do that. No, we shouldn't do that. That's a possible lawsuit. You know, that the insurance isn't going to allow us to do that. You hear that all the time. But sometimes God puts us out in a situation like this, and you got to decide, okay, am I going to obey the Lord, or am I going to try to follow proper risk management? And be aware that that may mean even going into hostile situations. Maybe it's not Pisidian Antioch. Maybe it's the boardroom. Or maybe it's to a supervisor. I had a friend who's a counselor, and she was telling me that when she was, she's now retired, but when she was actively counseling, her employer, who's very well known here in town, got mad at her because she had a Bible on her bookshelf. And she wasn't supposed to have that as a counselor. And they went round and round and round about that. You have to also be ready for the intense physical demand. It will tax your strength, it will tax your patience, it will tax your stamina. You have to be good with that. And here's the point, that's not something that God's calling certain people to, not just me or the elders. That's something he's calling all of us to, y'all. It moves you to a place where it gets you out of yourself. These things are not simply exceptional and isolated to Acts chapter 13. That's your everyday life as a Christian. That's what God's called. It's kind of exciting, but you need to be prepared for the challenges you're going to have. And if failure isn't an option in this, then you've got to learn how to tailor what you do to the audience. And so I want you to see kind of their pattern as they go through here. First of all, the pattern becomes the way that they do ministry. It says that they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Okay, that becomes the ministry pattern for Paul and Barnabas and later Paul and Silas as they move on. And the question is, okay, why did they do that? Well, first of all, they were Jews, so they could relate to the Jews. So they walk into the synagogue. They have a ready-made audience. I don't know if you thought about that. That's somebody we can talk to. We probably have less of a language barrier with these guys than we do normally. It's a ready-made audience. And simply the Jews in the synagogue would have known the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And so when they made a reference, these guys would have known. And they would have probably been, because they're spiritually minded, most ready to hear what Paul and Barnabas were going to say. Now, it's real interesting that synagogue services, which are very much the same today, that they would invite a visiting, especially an esteemed visiting guest, to speak. And if he was a rabbi, that was even better. But a fourth reason that they went to see the synagogue was because Paul had a heart for the Jews. He had a heart for his people. You got to have a heart for your folks. He said in Romans chapter 10, he said, it's my heart's desire and prayer to God for them that they would be saved. So let me ask you a question as we enter the Thanksgiving season. And I hope you're grateful for all the things the Lord is doing and done in your life. But are you praying for your people? I mean, your people. Are you talking to God about your folks? The people that you see every day, the people that you encounter in the office hallway, that you work with, The people that are in your neighborhood, your traffic circles, who are you praying for? By name. Identify them. We always say, listen, you talk to God about your people, then you talk to people about your God. Be praying for those guys. He had a heart for these guys. So they go to the synagogue, and the synagogue has this practice. The first thing they typically do is read or recite the Shema. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Just, it was kind of if you want to call it their declaration of independence or something to that akin of who they were as Israelites and Jews. The Lord your God is one. It's that phrase. It's that passage. And then they would have a series of prayers. And then they would read the law, something from the books of Moses. And then they would read something from one of the other prophets. And at that point, they would say, who wants to share, who wants to teach? Or they would go to a visiting dignitary. In this case, they come to Paul and Barnabas. It says they sent for them. And here's what I want you to see. I'm sure they recognized them. You guys aren't normally here. We recognize you as visitors or whatever. But do you remember who Paul was? Paul was the golden child of his class at university and seminary. He graduated under at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most, if not the most esteemed rabbi in Judaism at that point in the world. This is one of Gamaliel's guys, and he's here. You bet we're going to ask him to share. So the Lord orchestrates it so that they know that, and he just provides the opportunity. Let God work those things out. And that's what they do. And so they go to him and they say, hey, do you have something you want to teach? And at this point, they would get up and teach. You'll remember in the ministry of Jesus, at one point in Luke chapter 3 or Luke chapter 4, they asked Jesus at the synagogue, hey, do you have anything you want to say? And that's when he basically reveals who he is. So the synagogue officials sit to them and say, hey, if you have something to say, we would love for you to exhort the people. And so he begins to share. And this is the only full-length sermon of Paul's that we have in the New Testament. We have bits and pieces of others, but this one's full-length. And so as we read through it and talk about it, I want you to see a couple of things. I want you to see, first of all, the culmination of history. He says Jesus is the culmination of history. I want you to see that he says, listen, not only that, but Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. And then finally, I want you to see that Jesus is the accomplishment for forgiveness and justification. And we're going to push through these pretty fast, but let me just read. Beginning in verse 16, he says, men of Israel, you who fear God, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. So he begins to recite to them their history. Jews get all over. This is music to their ears. They love hearing this, and they're immediately with Paul. All right, he's talking about this. We know this is a story of God's victory with our people. And I want you to pay attention as I'm reading how many times it either says, God said, God did, he said, he did. It's just saturated with God. And that's important to understanding this, that Jesus Christ is the culmination of history because it's the work of God among humanity. And it says, so he chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That's a really funny statement in the Greek because the manuscripts are divided. Half the manuscripts say one word. Half of the manuscripts say another word for put up with. They're essentially the same word with one letter difference, but they mean essentially the same thing. I'm going to talk to you parents about this here in a minute. One of them means he just endured them. He just, oh my gosh, he put up with them. The other version means, no, he nurtured them and he nourished them and he brought them along. If you're a parent, the answer is what? Yes. Yes, it is. You put up with them half the time and you're trying to nurture them the other half of the time. And he says, for 40 years out in the wilderness, he's telling their history of the Exodus. God put up with them in the wilderness. And then when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, that took a while. That took hundreds of years, by the way, for him to do. And by the way, let time out about that. A lot of people, especially in this world, will say, how can you believe or trust a loving God would exterminate these people? He would tell Israel to do that. Let me address that for a minute. Right? This was divine judgment, not Israelite politic. Okay, understand that. These guys were so vile and they were so sinful and such an affront to God that God said, I'm not having them in that land. And as their creator who has been sinned against and they had their sin as an affront to, he can do that. And so that's what he did. And so he cleared the land of these seven nations is what it says. And he distributed the land then to the Israelites as they moved into it, just like he had promised Abraham. And he said all of that took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges up until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all of my will. Now, here's what I want you to see in that. And I don't have a lot of time to develop, so I'll just comment. Not all of these things that happened are good. Would you agree? Enslavement in Egypt, not good. 40 years of wandering in the Exodus, not great. Saul was a terrible king. God put him in place. He sinned and God removed him and handed it to David, handed the monarchy to David. What I want you to see is God didn't need pristine, perfect events to accomplish what he was doing. He worked in and through and around all of those events to bring about his will, which ultimately is to bring a Messiah into the world. So as we read that, understand God is the main character because this thing is saturated with some version of God. Piper says saturated with God. That's his term. But you count at least 16 references either to God or he, as we just read through all of that. But the main character is God. And the point that Paul is making to these Jews in the synagogue there in Pisidian Antioch is history isn't pointless. Do you get that? A lot of our people say, you know what? It just doesn't matter what you do. We hear that in our time. And some people even believe history just kind of recycles. More things change, the more they stay the same. Those kind of comments. But you need to understand that history is not pointless. History is directed. It's going somewhere. And that's what he's trying to tell them. The other thing that I want you to see is this, that God is not a victim of humans being, of us being us. When we do something or when we fail, that doesn't send him off the tracks. It doesn't derail him at all. He is working in history in spite of our sin and mistakes and in spite of opposition. And all the things about history point to Jesus. In fact, if you look at your Bibles, the Old Testament points to the coming Messiah. The New Testament presents Messiah, the Gospels especially. The rest of the New Testament look back and point back, and that's kind of where we live now. We have the benefit of history to look back and say, Jesus did that. He is the culmination of history. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I told you it was two parts, so we'll pick up next week with the second part of this. But where I want you to get today, and really, we waited for the Lord's Supper because I really thought I would get further along than this, but you know me. So, yeah, don't laugh. Anyway, we want to move to the Lord's Supper now. And let me just give you a little bit of instruction. This is a picture of the work of Christ. In fact, as Paul moves further into this message, he lays out everything that we're going to observe by illustration here today as we participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, the question always comes up, I'm not a member. Here's the greater question. Are you a believer in Jesus? If you are, you have a spot at the family table. Right? We don't pull people out because they're not members. We are an open communion church. And so here's the way it's going to work. Our elders and some of our helpers are going to come up here and help present to you. You're going to have a loaf of bread. You're going to have a cup. And we want you to get both and return to your seat. And just to keep order in the room a little bit, let me kind of tell you how it's going to work. You two sections, these two very center sections, not you guys, but these two center sections, we want you guys to go to the outside, what I'm going to call this is the inside. Go to the outside of your rows, just you two. Come down the aisle, come back across, up the center aisle into your seats, just hanging onto your stuff. You're going to break a piece of bread off. You're going to take a cup and hold it, and we're going to observe together. Then you guys over here on these outer sections, you guys are going to go to the outside and you're going to come to these tables. You guys along the wall and in the back here, you'll go to these two corner tables as well. And I trust you're smart people, and if I haven't given you good instructions, you'll figure it out. Okay, but we're going to participate in this together. So if our elders and our helpers will go ahead and come on up. And just a reminder, this is a picture of the death of Jesus Christ for us, of the breaking of his body, of the shedding of his blood. Paul talks about that in this sermon. And so you picture that. Hopefully you've had time to prepare your heart and your mind, but we're going to start with the front rows and we're going to work our way to the back rows and you just kind of fill in as it goes. Let me pray over you. Why don't we all stand together to start so we're already going on this thing. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time. Father, I thank you that you have not only saved us, but you make us and bring us on as co-laborers to go on mission with you. Father, sometimes that's hard. Sometimes we have to do things in extreme circumstances or when we're not our best. Or sometimes we do it when we are at a deficit because we don't have resources or people have bailed on us or haven't followed through with what they said. Lord, we just know we can trust you. And so we receive the example of Paul and Barnabas who lose a trusted friend, who encounter a really debilitating illness and press on in a really difficult territory to do what you want to do. Father, some of us face that in our work, in our homes, in our family. We're dreading Thanksgiving because we know it's going to be hard. But I pray we approach it with the mind and the heart of Jesus. And so, Lord, as we come to observe the Lord's Supper, the Lord, if there's one who's never trusted you, that they would just remain where they are and observe and see the beautiful picture of a body that is broken because of the sin of humanity, a blood that is shed because sin separates and alienates us from eternal life and from the Savior, and we desperately need forgiveness. And so as we take of the bread and we drink the cup, we would picture what Jesus said, that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. Unless we take Jesus in to the very at the cellular level, we'll never have eternal life because our sins won't be forgiven. So, Lord, I pray that we would trust that, Lord. And if one has never trusted Christ here, that this might be the day that when we're done, they say, hey, I want Jesus. I need to be forgiven. I want to trust him. So, Lord, we give these moments to you. In your name we ask, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.